pray to begin our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your goodness to us. Lord, I ask that you would bless this time as we look into your word. May you be honored and glorified in the reflection we have upon your word, and may our lives be conformed evermore to your word and made more like Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's Sunday school lesson is kind of the product more of my just meditations and musings and contemplations over the past week, so it's a little bit less normally formulated as I like to do it. But as you can tell from the title, my emphasis this morning, I want us to be on the slowness with which we are to render judgments. Several weeks ago, came in contact with a good message from a pastor in another state. Passed that on to a couple of the elders, and then recently even to the deacons as well. And it was one of many opportunities to think about what I think is one of the most prevalent problems in our day. Is rendering judgment, rendering verdicts, speaking quickly about things. I think the one of the modern phrases is giving a hot take on something. It's a common thing to do, and it's the media of social media, internet, those kinds of things make it all the more possible to have some kind of either perceived or real influence or perceived or real importance in sharing these hot takes. Because like with anything, whether it's print media or even electronic kinds of media, the first one to get the scoop usually gets the fanfare. But then also when it comes to print media or even electronic media, and by that I mean any kind of disseminated information, whether it's out to 10 people or to 10 million people. Oftentimes, the pattern is that a story published wrongly or with wrong information gets the front, the big, bold, kind of explosive play. Any retraction or correction is usually buried on page 13 before the funnies and after the sports page. And there's a danger there because there is this tantalizing idea of importance or this of influence. I mean, there's even this term nowadays they talk about with media influencers. People who are famous for being famous and therefore they influence other people. Or you, somehow having some kind of a platform to speak and then influence other people to think and to say different things. And so it's... this is not a new subject, but it's one I wanted to address again in this Sunday school class because it's important for those of us who are mature adults to be reminded of what we say and how we say things, how quickly we are to say and share our opinions or our judgments. It's also a warning to young people to be to start off right and not make foolish judgments a way of habit, a way of course, because whether that comes back to have a problem in this life, in your personal life, professional life, whatever it might be, or just in your public testimony of Christian faith, it's a significant deal. And I'll just a couple of different things brought this to mind. There was a recently, I believe it's the editor of Salon, which I believe is a No, not in Salon. Teen Vogue, which, of course, I read all the time. Essentially, a dream job that a young woman received, but then she was forced to resign because she had, and when she was a teenager, made what are now, in the view of current culture, inappropriate and unforgivable social media posts. Now, I haven't looked at all those things. My assumption is I would have other concerns about maybe things that were posted as far as not relating to the current judgment of the day of man. But there needs to be wisdom on what we say and how we say it, because those things can come back and they can come to have negative ramifications. And really, and I think I mentioned this a little bit even on Wednesday, this really came to light in my eyes with the quickness and the ferocity and just the boldness with which people, particularly professing Christians, came to make judgments and make accusations surrounding all that went on with the Atlanta spa shootings this last week. There was a man who shot and killed, I believe it was 8 or 9 people at 3 different spa locations. And the initial stories, on the very day that it came out, it was this thing. These things occurred. This person was caught and had confessed to these shootings, and had even given a motive for what compelled him to do these things. It came out later, or was made public later, that this person was a member of a Southern Baptist church. And I just want to read you a couple of the public comments made on the day by professing Christians. This one is a author, fairly influential in his own right. This is by Jamar Tisby. He writes this: "The plot thickened. The suspect's church is a member of the Founders Ministry Network. Listen, what's going on in churches around racism and sexism are harbingers of what's happening or will happen in the rest of society. We ignore at our own risk." What he's saying there is that the church's associations with, and I'll just say very simply, Founders Ministries is a ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention that is very adamant about the proper place and the proper biblical authority over issues when it comes to egalitarian or complementarian issues, particularly when it comes to the roles of women and men in the home and in the church. Other things about concerns as it relates to the problems of racism and the problems of the modern influences of modern racist ideologies, which I've spoken about. Essentially, things that you would hear from this pulpit that I would say are things that this ministry is known for and being characterized as racism and sexism, harbingers by that organization. And because this church where the suspect used to go to, or was a member of this, therefore the sexism and racism of that organization, of that church, are the problem, or at least a significant problem that we must pay attention to. He goes on later to say, "For those who would say," this is the same person, "that the shooter is not a real Christian and that he probably only calls himself a Christian and doesn't go to church, folks, churches don't condone the individual actions of every member, but it hits differently when your church makes space for patriarchy and white supremacy." So again, he says, the church isn't responsible for the person's actions, but you have responsibility when your church makes space for these things that are wrong, which he calls patriarchy, which again that would relate to the issues of roles of men and women, and white supremacy, which in his definition is anything that doesn't align with the popular notions of anti-racism and critical race theory. In other words, the church is to blame. The church bears responsibility for this action because they've done and said things that are not, or uncouth. And not just this individual. former Olympian gymnast who was abused by one of her coaches has in recent years tried to be a voice for the victims of sexual abuse in the church and in general in athletics. She again offered a hot take from her perspective. She says that this she makes Well, she says this. The man who murdered women in a massage parlor yesterday says he was eliminating temptation because he had a certain addiction. He was a baptized member of an SBC church. Brothers, pastors, seminary heads, how you teach sexuality matters. It can be life and death. How you teach gender roles, how you talk about women, how you sexualize them as temptations or dangers matters. It can be life and death. Again, she goes on. I won't read all of her comments, but essentially that speaking about temptation, gender roles, those things is a contributing factor to what this person did in his vicious, sinful activity. I thought it was humorous. One pastor commented, he says, pastors have a hard enough time to get people to volunteer in the nursery, but yet you think that the way in which you speak about gender roles is going to motivate someone to go out and extrapolating wrongly to shoot someone in a massage parlor. It was kind of a humorous thing about as far as the influence of the way in which pastors can speak about things. That's not to say that pastors aren't to be careful and mindful about how we speak about issues of sin and righteousness. I don't have it here. I meant to have it linked, but another, I think he's a troublemaker on online. He's a professor at a college, and I meant to write it down, but he basically said, he quotes in Matthew, where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says, the Bible doesn't say, if your eye causes you to sin, go and shoot the sinners. Which is true, but it's irrelevant unless you can say someone actually said to do that. Making these hot takes, trying to put blame or trying to place judgment on a place that you feel, in, for whatever reason, is wrong or, you know, the raise is wrong, is a problem. And what came out, it keeps on coming out with more data, is that there's a lot of problems with hot takes, particularly that seek to render judgment and assign, not just figure out, you know, the guilt, the goodness or wrongness of an activity, but assigning the motives therein. I mean, I hope that when you see someone go out and you see a news story, man murders three, woman kills two, whatever it might be, that with those facts you can say that there was a sinful action. It was murder. If there was, we can say, and that is wrong. We have all the weight of God's word to say that is wrong, regardless of race, creed, gender, whatever it might be, of the victims or the perpetrator. We can say that when an image bearer is killed by another person, that is a wicked thing. So there is a place when we can say quickly and clearly that the Bible has something to say about the heinous nature of sins. We must be clear about those things. We must be, I think, slow to render judgments. So I just want to look at some scripture here this morning with you regarding this particular meditation. And I'm going to start with a unique place here. But turn to Luke chapter 3. Because as I want to talk about being slow to render judgments or to say things of an accusatory nature in that regard, I want to point out a couple things. In Luke chapter 3, verse 18, says this, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. This is speaking of John the Baptist. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. I want to start off this walking through some of what the scripture has to say regarding this issue of rendering judgments and making those kinds of pronouncements with saying that we must be willing to speak strongly when we do know what is true. To speak clearly, to speak without fear of reprisal. To speak, meaning not that reprisals won't come, but speaking the truth, even if it is to someone who can lock us in prison, and even if they can, at the whim, in a drunken party, take our life. John the Baptist isn't the only or the primary example, but I wanted to use him there. Turn back just a few pages to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. I'll just read the first few verses here. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be not noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful gatherings or greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your leader. For one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And then the rest of the chapter goes into these woes that Jesus pronounces upon the very group that he is talking about, calling them hypocrites, blind guys, using scathing things to talk about their actions and their intentions. When we know what is true, when we have clear information, strong words are appropriate. But the issue is, how do we get to that point? That's the question. That's really what I want to focus on this morning, is getting to that point. Moral clarity is necessary to have, and even informational clarity is necessary to have, before you can make the binding kind of pronouncement with the force that Jesus makes or that John the Baptist makes. It is impossible to do that, really, in any situation with a bare minimum of information. So I want to just start again, or go to number two here. We must be slow to rendering judgment and slower still in assigning motives. Just turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be flipping quite a lot here. And again, young people particularly, this is one thing that I want you to hear, if not for the first time, for another time. I mean, for an additional time, is what I'm saying. That we must be careful to not speak quickly to render judgments on scant information. Particularly, and even have a way of rendering that those judgments that are sitting as the judge, jury, and executioner. We must be careful to do only what the Bible says, and not go farther and go into the sinful kind of judgmentalism. I apologize, your outline, or it should be 7 verse 1, not verse 11. "Do not judge so you will not be judged. From the way in which you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at a speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Very, very simply there, what Jesus is talking about is not saying you can't tell someone that stealing is sinful. He's not saying you can't say that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the point. He's saying this issue of censorious kind of judgmental, hypocritical judgment that sees all of the faults in someone else, but unwilling to look at, really, and see the own ways in which that same person is sinning or is guilty of the same things. Jesus in John chapter 7 says, judge with righteous judgment. And we're going to talk about righteous judgment. But have this standard of judgment that is not based upon what's good for you and not for me. Or in other words, I can get away with it, but you can't. That's not the kind of standard that we ought to have. Not to sit back and condemn others for those things that we excuse ourselves for, which is exactly what the Pharisees would do. They'd find the loopholes. They were hypocrites, unwilling to take the log out of their own eye while making much of the speck in someone else's eye. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 18. We'll look at Proverbs 18 for a little bit here. We must be slow to rendering judgment. This is the I would say one of the principles that I strive to use and employ in withholding or holding my tongue, and even the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Because if I think it, and I've rendered judgment already in my heart, it's only one step removed from me speaking it with my mouth. Chapter 18, starting verse 1. Proverbs, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He who quarrels against all sound wisdom, or he quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I just realized. My apologies to everyone on the Facebook Live. I did not have the audio on there. Forgive me. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. This is, I think, an appropriate proverb to bring to bear upon this situation, this issue. If we really want to be wise, we really want to have righteous judgment, we'll be more concerned with getting it right than getting it quick and with what I think. Further on in the chapter, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. I have been thankful to the Lord that I've taken one particular intentional place whenever I speak with people about concerns or problems or issues of relational natures. I'm talking to a husband, a wife, a friend, whoever it might be. I always try to say up front and repeatedly, I'm going to listen to you and believe you're telling me the truth, but I'm also going to believe that I'm getting maybe half the story. Not because I think that you are trying to deceive or you're trying to lie or any of those kinds of things, that you're telling me untruths, because I know that there are things that, of course, I don't know. And experience in life would verify this. How often have we been the victims of people who didn't know the whole truth of a situation and rendered judgments accordingly? How often have you been upset at a spouse or a family member, only to find out that you were way off in your quick judgment because you didn't understand the full scope of the situation. Or verse 17, this one I think has been my meditation in the past year. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. There is an idea among those who debate publicly, professionally, or in the public eye. And what is said is debates happen in cross-examination. Because what happens in a debate, is, depending upon the formality of it all, side one will present a positive case, side two will present a case why this side is wrong, and they'll just make their pronouncements. They might deal with objections kind of in their arguments, but it's a monologue. But then in good debates, there's a time for interaction where one side can question the other and hold their feet to the fire and examine the veracity of the statements or claims they make. That is where examination happens and where you can see how well the argument holds up, how well the statements hold up. The first one to make his case might seem right until someone comes to examine him. That's not saying that always the second person is the one to be right. But the point is we need to be careful and not to the first take, the hot take, the first impression, the first emotional charge is what is true. We need to be careful and patient in those judgments. And I say even slower still deciding motives. It's one thing to be able to say that someone did something or didn't do something. It's another thing to say this is why they did it. Even if someone tells me why they did it, that may be true, or they may be lying, or they may not know exactly all those things that motivated them. We must be very careful. How often do you or I do things that we're like, well, I don't know exactly why I did it. I mean, how often do we do those things? Rendering judgments on motives is the sphere of where God is at. If someone tells me why they did it, I can talk about that. As far as judging the actual motives, the full motives, that is God's domain. That is God's domain. Thirdly, I will say that we must be careful to be fair in our judgments. It is so much easier to be critical and hold all manner of standards for someone else than it is for me. Or to hold someone I disagree with to a higher standard or a harsher standard than those who I agree with. To let bad arguments, bad comments, snarky statements, whatever it might be, slip by with the people that I agree with. But as soon as it's said by someone I disagree with on something, I'll go after that. Proper just weights and measures are foundational to righteous judgment. Leviticus 19 says this, verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So we're to judge fairly, and slander is acting against the life of your neighbor. What's slander? What's a general definition of what slander is? Anybody know? Your thoughts? Noah, what do you think? Okay, saying something bad about someone else to something that's not true. And generally, it's something you know to be not true. Saying something untrue about someone else is acting against the life of a neighbor. How could lying about someone act against their life? What are your thoughts about that? How could saying a lie about someone act against the life of that person? Discredit him from a job, absolutely. Okay. Anybody else? Warren. It breaks relationships. If people can't trust you, how can they do business with you? If people can't trust you, how can they interact with you at all? We see, again, this idea of lying about people can have drastic influences in our day and age. Lying about what someone thinks or says or believes can get them canceled, to use the modern language. A story back, and I won't turn to it, but the story of Naboth's vineyard is a great example of saying where a lie literally cost a man his life. The story is King Ahab wanted a vineyard. The guy who owned it didn't want to sell it. Jezebel says, get a bunch of people to lie about him, say that he blasphemed God, and then stone him. So that's what happened. They lied and said, this man, Naboth, swore against the king and against God. So let's kill him, and now you can have the vineyard. That was a story. Acting against someone's life, lying is an act against someone's life or their integrity, their name. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says this, verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full weight, a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land in which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. When we not just use faulty weights in an economical situation, or I make you pay more than you should. When I use those, continue to use those different weights, that is not something that God is pleased with. I mean, everyone who does those things, who acts unjustly, and notice again, unjustly is defined by differing weights and measures in that text, is an abomination to the Lord your God. We must endeavor to not have unjust weights and measures. And when one is exposed, we ought to correct it. And one way to avoid having unjust weights and measures is to respond slowly, carefully, quietly even, regardless of the immediate narrative of the masses, whomever the masses are that you're around. We kind of covered a little bit of this in the previous couple verses, but we must be careful not to speak falsely. Number four. Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. In Psalm 120, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Proverbs 10, 18 and 19 says this, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We must be careful not to spread falsehood or speak lies. Proverbs 12, 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. There's this general admonition that this careful speech is wisdom. Speaking quickly shows your ignorance. Oftentimes. Proverbs 16, verse 27 to 29. A worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. We must be careful not to speak falsely. And if we don't know with surety that what we're saying is true, it's better to be quiet and patient. I think there's a difference. Well, we must be careful to not speak falsely. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 29. I just want to look at this here as we kind of round out our time this morning. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, says this. In the 9 occurrences of this Hebrew expression, by that he means slow to anger. Outside of its 4 times in Proverbs, which are all listed for you in your handouts, it is always used with reference to God. In these passages, it is used with God's other benevolent attributes that prompt him to relent from bringing disaster on sinners. The patient person is relaxed when wronged. He controls his emotions to think and act according to his piety and ethics. He is not ruffled or goaded into overreacting to avenge himself or seek revenge rather than trusting the Lord. Inward excitation, a resentful mind which cares only for itself and which gets worked up, is like bone cancer that rots the most firm components of the body and shortens a person's life. End quote. I wanted to end here because we ought to be slow to anger because God is slow to anger. And while you might say, I'm not always slow to I'm not always angry if I share like a hot take, or it might be, to use that language. This excitation that causes one to speak quickly in judgment and gossip and slander, whatever it might be, intentional or unintentional, is not a character trait that we should excel at. You might be thinking of James. Let everyone be slow to speak, quick to hear. James is talking about particularly in the instruction of the word, but taken as a broad principle, he's absolutely right. Applying that broadly, we ought to be slower to speak than we are to hear. Quick to listen. God is slow to anger. He's slow to show forth his just wrath, his just judgment. If he is slow for all of his good purposes and reasons, when he knows all things better than we do, it is appropriate and wise to be slow to anger, because that, again, as it says here in Proverbs 14, you have great understanding. The one who is quick-tempered exalts folly. We should be slow to anger because God is. Well, I'll just read chapter 15, verse 18, because it's, again, it's the same thing. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. How often is strife and animosity and discord stirred up because someone speaks, injects unnecessary or untrue things into a situation and causes it to be worse. And again, saying I'm sorry or I was wrong 10, 20 minutes later, days later is right, but the problems caused are sometimes, well, very, very bad, and got much more, to use the analogy of the newspaper, they got the front page headline, whereas the apology is not nearly so widely disseminated. I'm not saying we shouldn't apologize or repent when we are wrong, when we say things we shouldn't have, when we realize that we've been speaking falsehoods, or when we realize we've spoken quickly or slandered or whatever it might be, but just know that that's right and good to do, to repent and apologize, but the danger and the damage and the strife is already sown. I mean, just in a discussion or a conversation or an argument, how often have I said something to one of my children or my wife, a quick word without thinking, that caused it to go far worse than it should have gone? Cause far much more wide-ranging emotional damage and problems because of quick words without having that kind of patience. in a family environment, hopefully the entire atmosphere is one that will allow for repentance and restoration, to have that time to do so. But we don't have that in most relationships we have, some not even in the home, because we haven't cultivated that. I tell husbands and wives, or prospective husbands and wives, those who are engaged, I say, assume if you can assume that your spouse wants the best for you, then that'll help you do a better job of not reacting way too harshly to the foolish thing, the unwise word, the sinful action that the person does. But there's a unique thing there where there's that relationship of mutual love, mutual respect, mutual desire for goodness that should be had in a family, in a church. That's not the case the farther out you go, because you don't know. I don't know what the people who made those statements deriding an entire sphere of theological ideas and rendering them guilty for, or some guilt, and the men who preached it, with guilt for the heinous actions of a murderer in Atlanta. I don't know their intentions. I want to be careful not to judge their hearts, but what I can do is read their tweets. And those tweets often say, paint a picture that's not the greatest about intentions and designs. May our words and our language be, at the best, be slow all the time, not refraining from saying what is clearly, sinful, calling that out like John the Baptist did. Standing firm for what is true and what is right, but make sure that we, when we do so, we're standing on solid ground, not on the floating raft of conjecture. How often do you lose your balance? I shouldn't even use a floating raft, one of those barrels you roll. I couldn't do that. I'd be off. I'm off right away. If you can keep your balance on there for a while, and some people are really good at it. But conjecture and assumptions and innuendos. So, I would just plead with particularly the young people, but also for all of us. We ought to strive to be different than our culture as in the ways that we respond to the things that are going on in the world. That doesn't mean that if a horrible crime happens, you can't say, express sympathy, sorrow, grief over the loss of life. We absolutely can, and I won't say should, because no one needs to say anything to the internet ever. That isn't the thing you need to do. But we can. And we should be willing to express those kinds of proper responses to the taking of life, or even the loss of life, whatever it might be. When it comes to saying, here's why he did it, here's why that happened, or do you know if this would, and assigning motives and blame, and again, particularly when there's little facts known, those things are dangerous, and we don't need to do that. We should be distinct from that in our culture. Not that we never say things, not that we never are clear to state things, but we are patient in our judgments, in our pronouncements. We're going to be the one who's going to seem, well, why didn't so-and-so say this? Or why didn't so-and-so say anything? Well, because I want to be careful. And not just to be slow to speak when it's somebody that, you like, or somebody that you appreciate, or somebody who's on whatever, in the realm, in the language of the day, is on your side of whatever thing it might be. But when someone that you don't like has done something, be slow about it. Be slow to speak in judgment or to render verdicts on things that you just don't have information on. It's easy to do it when it's your friends. It's hard to do it with those people that you disagree with. You need to be just in our judgments. Have equal standards. And ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, bless this. Bless this study that we have looked at, and Lord, it's not. It doesn't cover all there is to cover about impassioned comments and lies or slander or whatever it might be. But Lord, I pray that this encouragement would be taken to heart by all of us, by me particularly, to be careful in judgments, to not be censorious, and to be confident in that carefulness, that it is in an attempt to be obedient and faithful to you and not a cowardice to speak late. Help us to be wise. In Christ's name, amen.